We're going to be looking at verses, I'm going to start verse number 45. We left off with 44 last week, down through verse number 54. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, think about that, where he's at, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon the message this morning. Lord, as we continue to look at the events that took place on the cross, Lord, I ask for your help. I pray that you would guide what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray that would be a help. Lord, I beg you that you would work. We certainly know, and I know, Lord, I need your mercy and your grace. Lord, I pray that this would be a help. Lord, that it would draw us closer to you and change us. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we pray that would become so evident to them this morning that after the service is complete, they would come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless and work. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we now come into week 3 of looking at the cross. The most important event in all of redemptive history is what we are looking at right now. This is why he came to the earth. This is why he is here. He came to die. He came to be our substitute. He came to be our propitiation. He came to be our redeemer. It is this event that makes it possible. It is this event that is taking place is the only way that any person who has ever lived has any hope of escaping eternal death and separation from God. It is this event that changes it. It's not your baptism. It's not joining a church. It's not your good works. It's not being on a good path. It's not having your own thing worked out between you and God. It is this event that makes salvation possible for mankind. It is his actions this day that will satisfy, as we're going to see, or appease the justice of God for the sins of the world. This is the day that salvation is actually made possible. It is this day that the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. And as we will see, in order to appease, to satisfy justice, to redeem us, the cost is incredible. We cheapen salvation so much when we try and talk to others and we do a quick, watered-down presentation of the gospel to get somebody just to say some words. What salvation cost is incredible. And it is offered to us as a free gift. But how anybody, when there's a clear presentation given, cannot see the incredible debt that they owe. Christ, while on the cross, will suffer and did suffer as no other human being has ever suffered before. His suffering will be willingly. He knows he has to endure this. The Bible tells us one of his approaches to it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Think about that. He knew what this would accomplish. That's what kept him there. He understood without this taking place, mankind, the crown of creation, the only part of creation created in his image, has no hope at salvation. None. We have already covered the events that took place when we started a couple of messages ago from the scourging. After it was set, Pilate, that the trial has taken place, the mock trial, Pilate trying to get Christ released, but he did not have the moral courage to set an innocent man free. The scourging, which would have been brutal on him, to him carrying the cross or attempting to carry the cross to Calvary, just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Having to compel a man named Simon to help him carry the cross because his body had just endured a scourging and was unable to bear it. Or consider he had not slept at all the previous night. The suffering began in the garden, sweating drops of blood. And we learned of Simon that no doubt that event had to be a catalyst to his own salvation, because we learn later on in Scripture, his wife becomes like a mother to the Apostle Paul. His two sons, key men in the church at Rome. And then we looked at the crucifixion itself, what they do when a man is crucified, and what suffering takes place physically speaking on the cross. And then last week, we looked at the events that took place in those first 3 hours. As we looked at the reaction of the crowd, the chief priest, and of course the two thieves that were crucified on each side of him. The mocking that still continued. Today we will look at the events from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. We'll look at five events that our text tells us took place. All of these proving that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. It is now where we see God the Father acts. He responds to what is taking place. We will look at the suffocating darkness, the suffering Savior, the separating of the veil, the seismic activity that took place, and the soldier's confession. Now, before I jump to 12, I want us to remember what took place in the first 3 hours. The three things that Christ spoke. There's only three sayings he had in the first 3 hours. Four will come after. The first thing he said was to those who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23. The second thing was spoken, of course, to the thief who repented and came to Christ. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third thing he spoke in the first 3 hours was to John, taking care of his mother. "Behold your mother." By the way, that in no, when I was, I grew up, if those of you are not aware, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and that was a verse that would be used to say that, to try and justify the motherhood of Mary for us all. That is not what's taking place right there. That was not what Christ was teaching at all. That was Christ making arrangements for his mother. So why didn't he give that to his brethren? Simple. As of yet, they had not believed on him. That had not taken place. He was putting the care of his mother in somebody he knew was following him and trusted him. John, the disciple whom Christ loved, as he describes himself. Those are the three statements he made. Think about all. Think about those three statements while he's dying on the cross. All of them of grace. "Father, forgive them." The other one, to the salvation of the other thief who had repented and placed his faith in him. And then the other one, still taking care of his responsibilities from a human standpoint with his mother. Incredible. And now, we come to the last 3 hours. It's now about 12 p.m. And we will see what God the Father does. First off, verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour, which is going to be noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. A suffocating darkness covers the land. For the last 3 hours, the world is turned dark. You can think of the fear that this event would produce. Now we're not certain, but the most likely thing, based on other historical documents aside from the Word of God, that this event probably enveloped not just Israel, not just Jerusalem, but probably the entire half of the world that was in daylight that day. At any one point in time, I'd say half the world's in darkness and half is in daylight. Roman historians, two of them, wrote about a darkness that hit on this day. They have a document that's called the Report to Pilate, Pilate to Tiberius, and in that report it notes that the emperor was aware in all the world on a certain day from noon to three, everyone had to light a lamp. Darkness had hit. Many like to speculate that this was an eclipse that took place. That's not possible for this to have been an eclipse. This is not the moon blocking the sun. It's Passover. It's full moon. Passover only takes place at the full moon. The moon is on the opposite side of the sun right now because it's a full moon. As well as the length of the darkness that takes place of a pitch black darkness for 3 hours. This is not a full moon. This was a divine act of God. Darkness hitting the earth. It was as if all of creation was sympathizing with the Creator Himself who was dying on the cross. There were 3 days of darkness in Egypt before the Passover, and there are 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God dies on the cross. Darkness throughout all of Scripture, it was always a symbol of judgment, and that's exactly what we're seeing here. God the Son being judged by God the Father for the sins of the world. Look in Isaiah chapter 13. There are several verses that we can turn to. I've only selected one for this, but the biblical teaching of darkness being associated with judgment is throughout. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, but with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations therefore shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and on and on. And there's many other examples of the Bible speaking of darkness being associated with judgment. And we are seeing the most important judgment taking place. The Son of God being judged for the sins of the world. Biblically, God's salvation is always light and judgment is darkness. And this is a time of judgment. So this is showing God the Father judging His Son for the sins of the world. And this is the sinless Son of God. But now the sins of the world have been imputed unto him. Look at verse 46 through 50 as we move on to the suffering Savior. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them which stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This gives us more of a glimpse into the suffering that was taking place when Christ was being judged and experiencing the wrath of the Father. He calls out right before his death, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A direct quote from Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. This is giving us a glimpse of the magnitude of the suffering, of why he suffered like no other human has ever suffered before. This is going beyond the incredible cruelty of the cross. This is another act of God, just like the darkness was. The Father separating himself from the Son. I'm going to quote from one commentator on this section. His words are far better than mine. He said this: "The fury of God is almost spent, but the horror of the experience was not just the wrath of God, it was the absence of God." And Jesus cries with a loud voice. The word means screamed. 6 hours of agony, 3 of those hours in darkness, as he was bearing the fury of God against all the sins of all who would ever come to Christ for all of man. But as the sin-bearing judgment comes to its conclusion, he gathers all his strength and screams the deepest agony of his holy heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's experiencing loneliness. The only time that this will take place in eternity is at this moment. Now, he's not being separated from the nature of the Father. Christ is God, but he is being separated from the fellowship with the Father because of the wages of sin. So what's happening here is this by that statement. He is tasting the horror of a lost soul separated from God. Remember what hell is, being separated from God. The Old Testament gives us a picture of the sufferings and the horror of this event. When they would have the two goats, one of those goats would be a scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take that scapegoat and place on him basically the sins of the people, reciting every single one of the sins of the people. The goat representing bearing that sin. Then the goat would be handed over to a certain man who would then lead it out into the desert, where that goat would be abandoned in the midst of desolation. There would be no water. There would be no food, no grass, nothing. Isolation, left to die. So when he's on the cross and he's dying, the isolation that is hitting, experiencing the wrath of God, the separation of God, he doesn't even have the comfort that martyrs receive when they die for the faith. The martyrs have that presence of God, the grace and strength that is given. He doesn't have that. His suffering is massive. It is the design of the atonement that requires this. That he should suffer all that a human can be made to endure to suffer. He has become sin and is being judged. He is experiencing wrath for the sins of the world to satisfy justice in order that we could possibly be saved. When you begin to understand the events, you can see what an incredible slap in the face, an insult it is to God when mankind tries to create a religion that finds their own way to God. That adds to what Christ did. keep in mind the suffering that he is enduring is the suffering that we are due. It is this suffering which alone can save us from eternal death. This was the event that was making justification possible for the human race. I'll get more to that fact when I get to the tearing of the veil. It is even when he calls out, the more mocking occurs. When they heard him cry out, some say he calleth for Elias. He's calling for Elijah, based on the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. This is mocking him. They say, just let it be. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. That's pure mocking. It's not like that they're waiting. This is some of those same group who are by the cross mocking him. And then, of course, they put vinegar on his lips. They use a reed, it says. They use, you know, this was a shrub, hyssop, it'd grow into a large tree. It had a long reed. They would grab that so they could reach up to his mouth. And that is done at this time. It's right after that, he cries out a second time. Matthew doesn't tell us his words, but John chapter 19 does. He cries out two statements. The first one is, it is finished. The second one is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he dies. But he calls out, it is finished. It reached a point where it was enough. Justice was satisfied. It is finished. It is done. The work of atonement was complete. Salvation has been made possible. The actions of the Son have in fact satisfied the justice of the holy and righteous God for the sins of the world. What's interesting to note here, which I'd never really thought about before until studying this week, was both times he cries with a loud voice. I think that's significant. A loud voice. As we went over the cross, we talked how those die on the cross, where they're asphyxiated. When a man cannot breathe, he cannot scream with a loud voice. It's not possible. Once again, this is showing us, no man took his life. He gave it. Besides the fact, people did not die in 6 hours on the cross. Sometimes this could go on for days. If you remember, even in this event, they would come by ready to break their ankles so that they would suffocate, so they would drop and could no longer breathe. Because you had to hold yourself up on the cross so you could breathe. And so because of the events that were taking place that day with the Passover and everything taking place, they were going to come by and break the ankles of those on the cross so they'd have to die immediately. They could no longer hold themselves up. They would drop and suffocate and die right there. Christ gave his life. No man took it. Once this last cry goes out, he dies. The sufferings of the cross are over with. And at the very moment he dies, God the Father continues to act. All of these actions demonstrating that it was in fact his Son that just died on the cross. Let's look at the third thing we see, the separating of the veil. Verse 51, at the very moment Christ died, several miracles take place. The first, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. We saw judgment with the darkness. We saw the suffering of the Savior representing the sin and guilt of the world. And now with the tearing of the veil, we see satisfaction. Remember the very purpose of this curtain. It separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, or the most holy place. It was the most holy place, this holy soul that represented the presence of God. It was there that only once a year the high priest would be allowed to enter. And that would be with the blood of that lamb to cover their sins of the people each year. No one was allowed, and that was the only time of the year. And if the sins of that high priest were not dealt with, again, they had the bells around his garment, the rope coming out, because if he dropped, because if God killed him, because he went in unworthily, the bells would stop ringing and they would know, he's dead. And they would use that rope to pull him out. It was this massive curtain where it was designed by God himself that prevented anyone from entering into the most holy place. And at the very moment of Christ's death, that curtain is torn from top to bottom. This was about 60 feet long, 20 feet wide or tall. The thickness was said that of a man's hand. It is said that a yoke of oxen could not possibly tear this apart. And yet this tore from top to bottom at the moment Christ died. This was God the Father saying, "It is done." This was the end of Judaism. This was the end of the priesthood. It's over with. It's done. There is no longer a need for all the foreshadowing of what was to come. Everything they did in the Old Testament to cover their sins for a year was all a shadow, a picture of what was to take place. And the Father saying, "It's over with. It's done. The way to God is now opened." In other words, when that curtain rent in two, God was satisfied. Justice was done. He now had a way where he could look upon us and see us perfectly, as if we were perfect. Because when Christ was on the cross and he placed upon him the sins of the world, and it got to that point where the wrath, the cruelty, the loneliness, the isolation, all that he was experiencing, when it reached that threshold where it was enough, it satisfied justice. Christ dies. The veil is rent in two. The way to God made possible. Now he took our sin, and it allows us to receive his perfect righteousness. It's a transaction that takes place according to 2 Corinthians 5:21 of what took place on the cross. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You had to wonder what the priest thought when that veil tore. When they're standing there. The earth, and by the way, don't forget, not only at that moment does the veil tear, but the lights come back on. The sacrifice was enough. Justice was satisfied. The priesthood is over with. We now have Christ as our high priest, and we are a royal priesthood. That's why we don't have priests and everything else. There is one mediator now between God and man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. It is no longer needed. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. You need to see these verses. Incredible. Hebrews chapter 10. Dealing with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me start in verse 10 of chapter 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Referring to what took place in the Old Testament. How through the death of Christ, it was over with. What he did was once for all. What they did, the foreshadowing, could never take away sin. It only covered it. What Christ did took away sin from before God. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Think about that. Do you think you could lose your salvation? I've been perfected forever. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It's saying what he did was so much better on the cross. The foreshadowing and all that was required in the ceremonial law is over with. It's done. It was just a picture. It just covered. But what he did through his body, through his life, through his suffering, once for all perfected those who come to him for salvation. The veil represented the fact that justice was satisfied. The way to God was now open. And then we see the seismic activity, the great earthquake that took place, verse 51 and 52. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, we see this great earthquake. Again, God the Father still working. Everything pointed to the fact that this was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. It's not insignificant either that here in just a few short weeks, multitudes who were present in Jerusalem that day are going to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Peter is going to preach a message. And the lights are going to click on for many. He was in fact the Son of God. 3 miracles taking place the exact same time Christ dies. The veil of the temple is rent. The earthquake hits. And a resurrection takes place. This earthquake tears these rocks. This was a strong earthquake. We're not certain if it was just local right there in Jerusalem or if it was felt worldwide. There are some who thought that this was not confined to Judea because there are other writings talking about an earthquake around the same time that leveled 12 cities in Asia. We don't know if that's the same one or not. It really is irrelevant, to be honest. But we do know this. When this earthquake hit, the Lord was doing something with it. It was a little bit different. These rocks were being torn apart. It is said, and I have never went to Israel, as some of you have, and you've probably witnessed what I've read in several things this week, was that you can still go there, and you can see some of the rocks that were torn from that day. Some of the stones that would be torn would be the ones they would use to cover graves. Remember what they did. You know, they'd have the grave and they'd use a stone on the side of the hill to secure that grave. Well, those stones are being torn open. And a resurrection takes place. Now, we're not clear from the wording as to whether they were given life immediately at that point or on Sunday. We know they did not, from the reading and from 1 Corinthians 15, they did not go into Jerusalem, the holy city, until Sunday after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you don't know which. I do know this. If they just stayed there, could you imagine their conversation with each other? Those who were raised from the dead, these first fruits, if you will. That's what they're going to represent. They're representing by this resurrection, not only a testimony when they walk into this city, more than likely, we don't know who they were. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information what happened to them after this point in time, whether they died another death, whether God took them. We don't know. Most likely they were men that people would know, that probably recently died when they went in to the city. We just don't know. We know that they were given life. They had to wait until Sunday to enter in. But I could just imagine those guys talking, you know, before Sunday when they're going in. I mean, the significance of what's taking place. As they go in, I mean, it is showing that the resurrection is now possible for us. Not just the resurrection, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But for us, through what He did, eternal life is possible. Amazing. You could just see this group walking into town, testifying to exactly who Jesus Christ is. And of course, due to the hardness of hearts, just like multitudes say, just like the rich man had told Abraham, if one go to them from the dead, they will believe. It's not true. That's not true. Do you understand that that God's Holy Spirit, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the spirit that moved in Genesis chapter 1, that when a person hears the gospel, that's what is convincing and convicting. If a person doesn't turn from that, please don't think because some other person raised from the dead is going to change their mind. For some, that might be what God uses, but the key is always God's Holy Spirit. And so with Christ raises these that are the first fruits of the resurrection, letting us know that it is now possible. And then we have the fifth event that takes place, the soldier's confession. Look at verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. A centurion, of course, is captain of 100 soldiers. He's the one we're dealing with here, is one who's placed over the band that attended to the crucifixion. These were Roman soldiers. Of course, we dealt with who they were, which soldiers would have been in Israel at the time. Rome was, they had different ways, because they would bring into their army different groups of people from lands that they conquered. Language and the ability to understand the local language would be who they would pick to settle in. But these would be battle-hardened soldiers, not easily scared or fearful of much. But the events that took place this day, including the centurion, who had no doubt been proven in a position of leadership with what he saw, produced great fear in his life. How could it not? How could you be there at the death of this one, knowing at first you're mocking and ridiculing? You see the sign of the charge that is against him. Here he is, this man he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. And all of a sudden, at 12 noon, things get fearful rapidly. They had already heard him say words that they'd never heard a man speak from the cross, all of grace, not begging for his life, but willingly giving it, not taking when the women of Jerusalem would come to those being crucified to offer them a little bit of a sedative. He refused it. He had to endure the suffering. And then to hear him say, as they're getting ready to drop him into that hole, with everything being wrenched and the pain that's getting ready to hit, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then to hear him say to the one thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But then that darkness hit. I mean, you could just think of the... I mean, do you think right now, if this world just went dark, fear would hit. And then to hear him crying out with that loud voice. And the very moment he dies, is they're just glued there at the cross as to what's taking place. Them wondering at the darkness, wait, who are we dealing with here? Could he actually be who he said he was? And the moment of his death, that earthquake hits. The rocks being torn. And they know, truly, this was the Son of God. The great confession is made. Many times it is that fear that leads any man really to come to Christ. It is that guilt of your sin, of knowing the consequences of it. I remember when I was in New Guinea, I was involved in a series of writing going back and forth. And I remember this one pastor was so far off base. He was against the 1-2-3 prayer, and I understood that, I didn't have a problem with that, but he's going way, way too far. He had talked about how we should not even, that those who really come to Christ, it should not be out of fear and out of guilt. I'm thinking, whoa, 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 yes, that's exactly what it should be. It should be afraid of being judged of Almighty God. And those, that centurion, especially him that was there at the cross, the one who was in charge, witnessing these events and the fear that's hitting him, and him recognizing, wait, who do we just put on the cross? He'd never seen any events like this or a man respond like this. And it hits him. Truly, this is the Son of God. He wasn't talking of his pagan deities. That's nonsense. He didn't say this is a son of the gods. He was saying this is a son. He knows... Listen, they're in Jerusalem. They know what Judaism is all about. Serving and worshiping the creator of the universe. Monotheism. One God. The same truth that centurion realizes, what you need to see as well, is that Christ is in fact the Son of God. That what he did that day is the only thing that could possibly save you from your sins. And listen to me, you cannot trust in what Christ did on the cross plus what you do. We see that in the book of Galatians. Listen to me, don't miss this. This is where this is where Satan's twists the gospel. He's been doing it literally for 2,000 years. We see it in the churches at Galatia. He says, fine, believe that Christ died for you on the cross. I'm good with that. Let me just add to it. Let me just get you to believe that isn't enough. Because now your faith is no longer simply in what Christ did. Now he's twisted it to where you are also trusting in what you do. Whether that's your baptism, your works, your church membership, whatever it is. All those things are important. But none of those are salvation. Salvation is in what Christ did in Christ alone. Just like that thief on the cross when he repented and went to the Son of God and said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's what he did. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ alone. And in that action, Christ looked at him and said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is coming to Christ in repentance and faith, and Christ alone that saves. What we are looking at is the event that took place that makes salvation from eternal death possible. Yet Christ said this when he was on the earth. Don't forget it. When it comes to salvation,
an understanding of this and a conversion. The Son of God Himself said these words, "Few be there that find it." Have you found it? What is your faith in this morning? Please don't leave here without placing your faith solely in Jesus Christ for your salvation. With heads bowed and eyes closed.